Well, someone remarked to me on Friday, a good friend of mine who happens to worship here, that with these new chairs that you're sitting on, you might feel like resting during this particular sermon, falling asleep perhaps. Of course, that's never happened in this building. But since you've had an extra hour of sleep, I'm not worried about that at all. They are comfortable, though, aren't they? Yes. Thanks to everyone who did all the work this week to make this happen. The year was 1963. President Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas, Texas. For my particular generation, that was the big 9/11 event. Lyndon Johnson, the vice president, became the president later that day. Across the Atlantic Ocean in England, the most celebrated apologist and defender of the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis, died the very same day. It's ironic, really. His death went by completely unnoticed. That same year, 1963, in Winnipeg, a young then 46-year-old man named Bill Ward, my father, decided to do a master's in public health administration at the University of California, Berkeley, across the bay from San Francisco. He hauled his young family in a 1960 Chevrolet, towing a huge trailer with all our goods for the year, and we headed south. I, young Doug, the oldest son, was 13 years old. It was a life-changing year. My father did a 2 years master's degree in 1 year and was the top of his class. The first demonstrations against the Vietnam War took place at Sproul Hall on the Berkeley campus with Joan Baez singing, I'm showing my age, and my dad was there. My mom bought all of our furniture for the apartment, purchased a couch marked on the front in bold black felt pen, $50 or less. She covered it in a sheet and it looked great. We lived in a tiny apartment. In Winnipeg, I'd attended a small school, Assiniboine School, and now in California, as an eighth grader, I was thrust into a high school that held 3,000 students. It had a pool, two gyms, a cafeteria, football stadium that held 3,000 people for Friday night games, and I had to stand every morning and stay silent as the rest of the class pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. My natural personality struggled as I became a little lost and grew a little inward to protect myself from all that was unfamiliar. I do remember those days. I took a stance as a bit of a spectator in life. I was 13. My life was going through huge changes, and it left a mark. And now, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not even an amateur psychiatrist. But that's still here today. My tendency is toward insecurity and sometimes hiding behind what is a projected confident front. I'm sure I'm the only one in the room who has that particular view on life. When you look inside, that's my default position. I'm careful. I'm careful to protect myself from getting hurt. In Christ, all that has changed. But that's really true about myself. It surfaces when I'm tired, when I'm under pressure, or simply negligent and forgetting who I am as a child of God. And that does happen. But this isn't about me today, but it does reveal what's going on underneath this passage. And that's the thing that struck me the deepest. I understand the people around Jesus. I get it. I understand how they reacted. Richard, thank you for hanging in with that long scripture passage. But through that whole passage, there's people who are having a great deal of difficulty understanding what Jesus is about, who he is, and it's starting to get really uncomfortable. I understand these people. I do not want to see my world turned upside down. I don't want that to take place personally, on a daily basis, normally. John, the apostle that we've been reading through this last several weeks, has taken us through stories of three incredible acts just recently where Jesus has revealed who he is. thus reflecting who God is, the healing of the man who was paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and he's met by confusion and criticism, both by the religious leaders and his own disciples. In fact, a lot of folks. In verse 66 that was read, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's a crisis. Jesus' explanation. Well, the religious leaders are wrapped up in a worldview that's locked them into thinking one has to follow certain rules, one has to follow certain regulations, religiosity is right with the world, and to do certain things gets one close to God, as at least as we perceive him. Anything outside that box is actually blasphemy. The disciples are simply getting way uncomfortable. They saw the world caving in. It was great being with Jesus, hearing the radical teaching, but he was riling people up and somebody was going to get hurt. They were going to get hurt and they were going to get drawn in the process. So there were two possibilities for those folks, especially the disciples. One was to take control, just to go for it, unleash the power of God and get it over with, Jesus. And that is in verse 3 of chapter 7. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Let's get her done. Let's do this thing. Or secondly, you can suck it up and go inside, go inward. That would have been my natural reaction. And it's obviously the reaction of many of the disciples. Jesus goes even further. He accuses the religious leaders of hiding behind their religious, pious rules and regulations. He says they do this to impress people, that they're full of themselves, patting themselves on the back for being good and holy. They're full of human hubris. They tend to grandstand and take the easy way out. Now, those aren't easy words to hear if you're a religious leader. It did lead to the fact that through this passage, they really did want to kill him. They wanted to put him out of business. They wanted to silence his voice. But for the disciples, they didn't want to look foolish. There's nothing to show for Jesus' teaching, and it's getting mighty uncomfortable. Protection. Comfortable. Don't rock the boat. I've found my own rhythm. I'm happy with that. I don't want to see my world turned upside down. Well, Jesus sees underneath, for as John says in his first chapter, God wants to move into the neighborhood, and there needs to be a jolt. There needs to be a revolutionary idea, a new revolutionary thought that needs to take place. It's not about what's required, it's about allowing God to speak. And in the passage in John 7, verse 16 that we read, "I didn't make this up," Jesus says. "What I teach comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who wants to do his will can test his teaching and know whether it's from God or whether I'm making it up. A person making things up tries to make himself look good, but someone trying to honor the one who sent him sticks to the facts and doesn't tamper with reality. God has shown up." Key verse there, anyone who wants to do his will can test his teaching. This is open to anyone. He's coming from a particularly and completely different worldview. God does not desire performance. He doesn't desire working harder to do the right things. He asks us to come to him with humility. He will give us his spirit, and he will speak directly to us. "Come and follow me," Jesus says, "and I'll show you what God is doing and what he sees as important." And this is Jesus' surprise. This is the shock troops. So what does Jesus do? His disciples want him to show up and make a show of what's going on and actually just come out of himself and fix things. Jesus says he won't do that, but at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a festival to remind people that God was with them in the desert, Jesus shows up incognito. He shows up secretly. He shows up in the crowd. But the authorities are looking for him. They've been looking for him for a long time. We see that later in the passage. They actually want to kill him. And the strange thing is that the authorities and their spiritual police, who are also mentioned later in the passage, don't stop Jesus from speaking, as it seems they're impressed and they see something in the teaching. They report later to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that there's something going on here. We wanted to hear what he had to say. The crowds are amazed. They want to know where this teaching comes from as Jesus begins to speak at the feast. There must be truth here somewhere. They ask, where's he getting this stuff? You've not been schooled. Where's the kind of authority you speak from? That authority, you would have to go on to a rabbinical school or been part of the religious establishment. You have to be recognized as someone who has authority to speak. You would then have to adhere to a code of beliefs and actions that would place one near God or at least provide safety from the evil forces. You'd have to conform. You'd have to be kind of socially acceptable to be able to speak like that with authority. But Jesus was none of this. Years of tradition and adds on, and depending on the knowledge one had, the laws had become protocols. They'd become muddied and confused and majorly bent. And Jesus is fighting against all of that. And his one argument comes in verses 17 and 18, where he speaks about, you folks are wrapped up in your own projected false image. It comes out as pride, he says. It comes out as self-exaltation and glory. Your views on what you do and cannot do in the Sabbath are the key here, he says. And he uses that one thing as he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. You believe that anything you do on the Sabbath that appears as expenditure of energy is wrong and will condemn you. It violates apparently the very principle of God's true activity. The Sabbath is for God. If God chooses to heal someone with paralyzed legs on the Sabbath, or works through any of his people to bring acts of mercy or restoration of people, it's his prerogative to do so. The Sabbath was set aside to point to a new world where all would be revealed. Jesus speaks the truth. He says God's word comes straight to him. They're seeing God's word standing right in front of them. So as we sift through this, how does this speak to us? And all those words that Richard read today, what's kind of cuts through and speaks to us? Well, I have the same reticence that the early leaders had. I understand these folks. This is a hard teaching. I don't want to see my world turned upside down. There are many ways I just like the status quo. If we desire to follow the truth, we've come straight to Jesus, and other voices do go silent. At the end of his teaching, Jesus says this, on the very last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and he shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And then John adds, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. Because we have this spiritual thirst that's been planted in us by God. And he created you and is so eager to have a relationship with you. There's four possibilities as we close. We can try and blame others and move the chess pieces on the board of life. We can bounce off relationships. We can change our environment. We can purchase more and more things. And we can blame and blame and blame others for the plight that we apparently have experienced or are experiencing. That sense of ought, that sense of being trapped. We can blame ourselves, secondly. I can't live up to my own standards. I've failed and I've not succeeded where I could have. Things have turned out differently if I'd made better choices. Or thirdly, we could blame the universe. It's the world. I blame the way the world has come. Nothing makes sense. No cohesiveness, no pattern of hope. I'm living in a vacuum, the survival of the fittest. Blaming ourselves, blaming others, blaming the universe. Or we can actually blame things on separation from God. We have to get to that place where we agree that what I really need is to quench my deep thirst. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. So this is the invitation. There are many options out there. There are many gurus. There's many people you can listen to. Jesus actually offers himself. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. I guess this passage struck me because this is my story. Just the struggle to get past those things which internally are just getting in the way and are my natural deflection points. To want to take over by myself and to project whatever it is that will make me fit in wherever I am. And that is just so false. And Jesus has cured that within me. Fundamentally, he has made a difference. He has come. And I've realized that, like Jesus says, my soul needs God as much as my body needs water. I am desperately thirsty. You know, severe hydration is a very, very difficult thing to overcome. Lack of water can lead to serious implications. You know that water makes up 55 to 66% of your body? If you start to experience heat injury, heat cramps, and heat stroke, you're already in trouble. There's possible fainting and seizures, electrolyte failure as potassium and sodium levels drop, as electrical signals fail to communicate from cell to cell and your muscles begin to contract. Low blood volume shock, hypovolemic shock, blood thickens and pressure drops with the heart rate rising as it struggles to supply oxygen. Major organs start to shut down, our body overheats, and death is imminent within 3 days. Rivers of water will flow. The Holy Spirit, the rain, has come. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the Scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Jesus doesn't say he will transform our external situation. He doesn't say he will change everything around us to make life comfortable or even take you out of what you may be facing. He doesn't take us out of our responsibilities. He transforms our inner resources. He transforms that which he has planted within us to withstand those kind of things, to think differently, to act differently, to process things differently, and to rejoice. The core of our whole emotional life will change. I can testify to that. Purpose clarified. Love transformed. Hope available. Beauty recognized. Love activated. Peace assured. And assurance of who God is and what he's about solidified. We become agents of living water, a blessing to others. And I can say this with confidence. My world has been turned upside down. I guess my favorite passage in Scripture is as Paul is wrestling with the church in Colossians. He wrestles with them about what is most important. And in his first chapter, he desperately paints this wonderful picture of who Jesus really is and why he's come. The glory of that and the incredible intervention that Jesus has been and that the Holy Spirit has exploded into our life with the potential that we can achieve anything we desire in God's will with impunity, that he loves us and cares for us and will see us through. And then he comes to this very brief passage. And he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit has grasped and is holding on to you. And that's his promise to us. That is just such good news for me. It's such a good reminder and good news for you. Lord Jesus Christ, as we face this next day and the days to follow, as we prepare to receive communion together as the body of Christ, to gather together to affirm what we've just heard, we would ask that you would remind us that Christ dwells within us, that all those natural things which would push us away or cause us to be preventive and hidden would be taken away, and that you would replace that and transform us by your Spirit, which has been promised to us. Watch over us, dear Lord. We thank you for these words. We thank you for these assurances. We thank you that we look just like those who found these words hard to hear and hard to accept, for our lives have been turned upside down. In the name of Jesus, we embrace these things. Amen.